Morning. Couple of announcements. Hunter referred to we're postponing our disaster relief trip. We've had a member pass away. She was our oldest member, Ms. Marjorie Johnson. She was 96, and she passed away. And so the family is going to have her service next Sunday at Andrews downtown. The visitation will be at 1:30. The funeral will be at 2:30, and then we will place her body at Oakdale Cemetery. So those of you who knew her, you're more than welcome to come. We'd love to see you there to support her family. She has a son and daughter and their family and grandkids that'll be there. Also, we're postponing this because one of our own members has made a decision about his own health. Many of you know Bob Vogt. He has been battling cancer off and on. He's had liver cancer that spread to his brain, created a tumor. They got that out. And then he had to have an issue with a heart valve, which they replaced. It was working fine and has been working fine. But the strain on his body of going through therapy every day for 3 days, Bob was hoping he would get stronger from this therapy, and he has not. It has drained him unbelievably. And so he made a decision. He talked to LaVon, his wife, and said, look, he told me when I saw him, I'm not going to beat this, and I'm not going to beat this. I've decided to no longer fight. So he is now at home under care with hospice care. He is not eating well. He's not drinking a lot of fluids right now. But asked him, did he want us to come and see him? And you're free to call him and go by and see him. But first call LaVon. She's sitting down here just to see if he's up for it. But he'd love to see as many of us as possible before the Lord takes him home. So that's another reason we have postponed this trip. We have one member who has died and one that soon will possibly go to the Lord. So I wanted you to know that so you can be in prayer for both families, all right? And if you're guests with us today, we're so happy you're here today. We're in an ongoing study on the Gospel of John. We're making our way through the Gospel, going verse by verse, diving deep into it, gleaming from it the truth from God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 13, or you can pull out your sermon notes. Everything will be on that as well as on the screen. Up to this point, John's been moving along pretty quickly. He's been trying to tell us and his readers who Jesus is. He writes his gospel to prove that Jesus was God in human flesh, with the hope, he says at the end of his gospel, that those in the future would believe this and receive him as their Lord and Savior. Most of John's gospel takes place from chapters 1 through chapters 12. By the time we get to the end of chapter 12 and are moving into chapter 13, the end of chapter 12, Jesus has 1 week left to live. By the time we get to John 13, where we are today, he has less than 24 hours to live. He will be in the upper room with his disciples. And up to this point, things have been moving quickly, but now John lets us see that not only has the activity been quick, the emotion is now quick because Jesus knows the clock is ticking. There is this intensity that he has only a few hours left to instill within his disciples what's about to unfold and what he needs from them as it does. And we will see that after thousands of hours of being with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 3 years, after all his teachings, after hundreds of lessons, they're just not getting it. And even just as they were making their way into the upper room, Jesus shares something with his disciples. You would think it would have caught their breath. They would have stopped and had a discussion about it, but it just goes right over their head. So Jesus in John chapter 13 has to do something dramatic to get their attention. Have you ever had someone do something dramatic to get your attention? Some of you will know the Tim Keller. He's a pastor, author. He felt God had called him to New York City to start Redeemer Church. And when he went there with his wife and family, he asked his wife, he says, now, I need you to give me 3 years to pour my heart and soul into starting this church, especially in New York City. Will you give me 3 years? I may not be home that much. I'll be gone a lot. She said, fine, you've got your 3 years. And things were going along just great. 3 years came, he kept going. And she would hint to him. She'd say to him, you know, your 3 years are up. He says, well, just give me a few more months. Just give me a few more months. He came home one day, and he noticed that as he walked into their New York City apartment, they have a balcony, and the door to the balcony was open. and he heard this sound. And as he walked around to look out, he saw his wife sitting on the floor of the balcony with some of their fine china. She had a hammer. She took a saucer and went, smashed it. She took another saucer and went, smashed it. He walked out and he said, "What are you doing? Why are you smashing our fine wedding china?" She says, "Well, you're not listening to me, are you? You keep promising me you're going to back off and be home. You are destroying our marriage and our family." In fact, she had the third saucer with the hammer. She went, "Pfft." She says, "That's what you're doing to this marriage and to this family. Are you listening?" So he sat down. He apologized, said he was sorry, said he would make changes, which he did. They hugged, kissed, made up. But before they got off the floor, he says, "Well, when I came here, I thought you were literally having an emotional breakdown. I was about to call some therapist to come and help you." He said, "I don't understand. You're not having an emotional breakdown?" She says, "No, I'm not out of control. I'm not enraged. I'm not out of control at all." He says, "I don't understand. You've been smashing all these saucers. Why?" She said, "Well, I knew you were coming in the door." She said, "I only had three saucers, because the cups were already broken, and I didn't need these three saucers because I had nothing to match with them. I didn't know what I was going to do if I had to get to the fourth saucer. But you listened to me. So I have a question for you. What does God have to do to get your attention? What does he have to do? Is it a loss of a job? Is it an illness? Is it a child that wanders away from the faith? What does he have to do to get your attention?" And we're going to see in our story today, Jesus has been pouring his heart out to his disciples about the events that are going to unfold, but they are listening, but they're not hearing. The lights are on, but nobody's home. They think he's about to establish an earthly kingdom. And so in our story, Jesus takes them up to what's called the upper room. And they think, "All right, we're about to begin." They look at Jesus kind of like the president, and they want to be his 12 vice presidents. And so what I want to look at today, you know the story. This is the story where he washes his disciples' feet. We're going to look at it today. Next week, we're going to look at Judas. And when we come back in September, because Hunter's preaching the last Sunday this month, we're going to look at what does it mean to be a servant. So Jesus washed his disciples' dirty feet. So in order for God to use us, how do we achieve happiness through spiritually dirty feet? Here's the first thing. You have to refuse any desire for prestige. You got to refuse all desire for prestige. Just before they're going in to the upper room, they've been walking down to Jerusalem. And then in Matthew 20, Matthew records this. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?'" As if he didn't know, he already knew. She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom," she's thinking an earthly rule, "these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." In those days, a king sat on the throne, but to his right or to his left were his two most powerful men who sat under him. They wielded unbelievable authority. So she is asking that Jesus take her two sons, James and John, and place them on either side of him as a sign that they have absolute authority just under him. It's kind of interesting to me. Now imagine this. Here are two fully grown men. Fishermen at that. Rugged looking. Standing behind their mama, looking a little sheepishly as she makes this request of Jesus. It's kind of like if you went to work this week and in walked your mother, and she goes right into the office of the CEO and says, "I don't know what your problem is. My child is the best child on this planet. I expect you to make them the vice president of this company today." That's what she does. That's the kind of request she makes. Now, I understand her dilemma. James and John have been with Jesus for 3 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They come from a family that's a fishing family. So that obviously their business has suffered with the two sons being away. And so She is trying to jog Jesus' memory of the sacrifice her two sons have made, hoping that he will agree with her and give them those positions. And have you ever noticed that when we get older, we get to be adults, our moms tend to forget the pain we brought them when we were children? Okay? And you know, as adults, we tend not to remind them of that for good reasons. So I'm not suggesting you go home and remind your mama of the pain you brought her when you were growing up. James and John stand behind mama and let her do all the work. And what we're going to see is the Greek text implies they put her up to it. They ain't man enough to go to Jesus, but let's get mama to do the dirty work for us, because they want positions of prestige. Here's the second thing. If we're going to love people and have happiness dealing with spiritually dirty feet ourselves, you have to refuse any desire for preeminence. As I said, they are making their way to the upper room. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 20, 24 this: after hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. So she asked this request in the presence of all the disciples. And what is shocking to me is that none of the disciples reacted to that immediately of this is wrong. They get mad that they're being left out. They are mad that they're being left out. So they're going to have a discussion all the way through Jerusalem up to the upper room, and they're going to be discussing it even in the upper room because they're jealous. They want positions of prestige. They want positions of preeminence. And what Jesus, and we're going to see in a moment, shares to them as they're making their way up to the upper room just goes right over their head. Now, I understand her. We learn from the other Gospels her name is Salome. She is the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So this makes Salome Jesus' what? Aunt. Which makes James and John Jesus' what? Cousins. So this is a family issue. Jesus, let's keep the power in the family. Let's keep it there. Because my sons have sacrificed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 3 years for you. So when you establish your earthly kingdom, let's make sure our family has all the control over it. And so Jesus keeps going on. He takes his disciples to the upper room in John 13. And he's been trying to tell them what's going to happen, but they're not listening to him. They don't get it. And in Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark, we learn that exactly what Jesus says to them. And in Matthew 20, he says this: as Jesus was about to go into Jerusalem, he's right on the edge of it. As soon as he walks through the gate, they're going to go to the upper room. He took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So these 12 disciples with their filthy, dirty feet follow Jesus up to the upper room. But what John wants to see is not just their feet were dirty, it's their heart. Jesus has just poured out his heart to them. And it goes over their head. All they can think about is the request that Salome made. And they're going to bicker about it all the way up to and in the upper room. Because they want positions of prestige. They want positions of preeminence. They want a little share of the power, a little recognition. And when that happens, when you and I push prestige and preeminence above everything else, we miss what God's trying to say to us. They miss exactly what Jesus said to them because they're so worked up about their request from Salome. And Matthew 20 and Mark 10, it tells us that as they were making their way, the Passover is going on, the largest festival for Jews. And during that celebration, the religious leaders were already plotting how they could get him and kill him. Jesus says, look, when we get here, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be scourged, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, but on the third day, I will raise. And it goes right over their heads. Why? They're more concerned about positions of prestige and preeminence than the life of Jesus. All they can see is what they want, not who is in need. And see, when you and I have positions in a church, that gives us some authority to make decisions.
And we can be so bent on our way, we miss the needs right in front of us. Jesus has poured out his heart, and it went right over their head. They didn't hear it at all. They don't even discuss it. All they're discussing is the request from Salome. And this is what we see when we have positions of power in the church. We will see ourselves more of a sovereign, not as a servant. Years ago, when I was single, I was serving a church in Tennessee. We had Wednesday night suppers like we do here. And in walked into our fellowship hall a family. You could tell they were extremely poor. The kids were dirty. They had not had baths in days. And the family said, "We're living out of our car, and we just want to know, could you give us some food to help us? Our children are hungry. They haven't eaten much today, and we don't have much. We don't have hardly any money." So our deacons were in charge of benevolence at that church. So I went to the deacons. I pulled them together. I said, "We got this family here. Okay, they need some food. Can we just give them some food?" So the deacons back then did what deacons do. They had their little deacon meeting. And then they came to me, the chairman says, we've made our decision. I said, "What is this?" They said, "No, because they're not members." To say that I had a meltdown is an understatement. I literally lost it with those deacons. I went straight into the kitchen. They were getting ready to throw out tons of food into a trash bin. I gathered it all. I went into a pantry that was so pregnant, it was about to give birth. And I just gathered food everywhere. And when I went, I could hear the rumbling of hunger in those children's stomachs. It made me furious. And I remembered the words of Jesus when he says this, "Suffer not the little ones to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Who could say no to the hunger of a child? You see, you can be in such a position of power that you are blinded to a need in front of you. And I warn all of us what Jesus warned us in Matthew 25, where he says this, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was" what? "Hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous in eternal life." And those of us who are in positions here in our church, we must be careful that we're not so blinded by what the need God brings to us that we say no. Otherwise, the wrath of God from Matthew 25 will come on us. Jonathan Edwards had this wonderful sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It's a terrible thing for a church to be in the hands of an angry God that is so blinded it cannot see the need that God has brought to them. So here's my point. You can be so about your position and power due to your desires for prestige and preeminence that you miss God speaking to you to meet the need right in front of your eyes. You can be so about you that you miss the Lord who has brought that need to you. Disciples heard what Jesus said, but they're so caught up in this request from Salome about James and John, they want positions that are prestigious. They want positions of preeminence, that they totally were blinded to what Jesus said to them. And so Jesus in Mark 10 followed up with this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' life was one of serving people. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. He says, "Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." In other words, Paul's saying Jesus had the highest position under God in heaven. He had prestige, he had preeminence, but he gave it all up to serve us and to bring salvation to us. Jesus came to give, not to take. And so when God brings us a need as a church, we have to ask, God, help us see what you see and that you want us to see. After the resurrection, the good news is the Holy Spirit nipped this in the bud with these disciples. And they go on to give their lives in the service of God. Can you imagine had their hearts not changed on the day of Pentecost? Remember when the Holy Spirit came? 3,000 people got saved. Can you imagine if they're bickering before? Can you imagine they're bickering after? They would have had arguments about whose preaching got the 3,000 in. Whose preaching won 3,000 people? Or whose style of preaching did this? There'd been one big bickering. You know what had happened? The church would have died right there. But because of the resurrection, they saw the model that Jesus gave them and they changed. Jesus knows the timetable. Just a few hours more and he will be arrested. In less than 12 hours, he'll be dead. So let's go to John 13. That's the context. This is where we are. This is where the disciples are. This is where Jesus is. Jesus does something that shocks them. They're not listening. They're not paying attention. They're all about arguing with each other, bickering with each other. If you've got a ministry or mission you're wanting to start and the people under you are already fighting, what are the hopes of that being successful? None. So Jesus has to do something to get their attention. Now look at this in John 13, 1 through 2. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, before we go any further, that last verse convicts me. I hope it convicts you. Because all of us, at times we're going to see next week, can be just like Judas. We're going to be so blinded to what we want, we even try to stop what God wants to do. And if you follow the sequence of the upper room, what unfolds, knowing that Jesus was about to be betrayed by Judas, Jesus will take and do something that shocks them. He's going to wash their nasty, dirty, filthy feet. And then he gives us a ceremony that we're to celebrate until he returns, the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus has some strong words for them about this. Notice what he says in John 13. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. You ever been betrayed? You ever had people get together and plot behind your back? And then come with this holier-than-thou attitude that they're doing what's best for everybody. And they just stab you in the back. That's the religious leaders. That's Judas. So Jesus does something to get their attention because all they can think of is positions of preeminence and prestige. I don't know if you ever washed somebody's nasty, dirty feet. Probably your children's. When Audrey's mother got so frail she couldn't take care of herself, Audrey lovingly would go and bathe her mother. It's called the path of life. We eventually leave this world the way we came into it. We come in dependent on others. We leave the world dependent on others. Never once did she gripe or complain about doing this. She lovingly did it. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've had to take care of your aging parents. Some of you have children that have issues. You have to take care of them. And you lovingly do it. And so Jesus knows his disciples' feet are filthy. They are dirty. If you were walking down those roads to get into Jerusalem, the dust was about 3 inches deep, so your feet are covered in it. And if it rains, they're covered in mud. Jesus is not ashamed to do this. He's not hesitant to do this. See, we tend to want to wash spiritually people's feet who will wash ours. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Jesus, knowing his disciples are in a disarray, wanting positions of prestige and preeminence, knowing they're bickering about who is going to be the greatest, he decides to teach them a lesson about being a servant. He knows one of them is going to be disloyal. In the end, they all will be. They will all abandon him. In John 13, 3 through 4, it says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, let's just stop for a moment. See, we read that and we want to keep on going. John gives us something here in verse 3. He gives us Jesus' resume. Look at it again. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he'd come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, why does Jesus do this? In Jesus' day, it was customary that if someone came into your home, you had a servant who would wash the filthy, dirty feet of the guests who came into your home, especially if you're going to feed them. In Jesus' day, guests were not allowed to walk into a home without first getting their feet cleaned. And nearly every Jew had some kind of servant or slave that would do that for them. They walk into the upper room, and the disciples look around. They see the basin, they see the towel, but where's the slave? Where's the servant? Has it ever occurred to you not one of them thought of doing it themselves? Has it ever occurred to you not one of them even thought about washing the Lord's feet? They're so into them. They can't even see Jesus. They haven't heard his need and his plead. They are blinded, looking around going, okay, who's going to do this? Who's going to do this? You going to wash them? Oh, no, no, that's beneath me. I don't wash feet. I don't do that. In Jewish protocol, slaves or servants did this. In fact, Jewish cultural law said not even a Jew himself was required to wash the filthy, dirty feet of another Jew. Jewish law stated you had to get a pagan Gentile to do it. And so on the way, Jesus knowing this, just as they're getting ready to go to the upper room, Jesus says this to them in Matthew 23:11. But the greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. Instead of humbling themselves to wash each other's feet and Jesus' feet, they continue their argument about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom, who's going to have these positions of power. Look at Luke 22:24. Luke tells us this. Then they begin to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus says, you want to be great? You're going to be a servant. And they, goes right over their head. They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come forth from God, was going back to God. What John's been doing through his whole gospel is to remind us that it was God himself that came in human flesh. And God humbled himself in the person of Jesus. God himself washed their filthy, nasty, dirty feet. That's a servant. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says this, with so much power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with the unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of who? The betrayer. Have you ever thought about that? As he gets to Judas's feet, he takes his sandals off. He knows this man has already sold him out for 20 pieces of silver, but he says nothing. He washes his dirty feet. On Amazon, there's a book called Embracing Obscurity, Becoming Nothing in Light of God's Everything. The author is anonymous. If you look it up on Amazon, it just says author anonymous. But whoever wrote it, they write this in their book. One evening, while watering the garden, the sheer sacrifice of true service overwhelmed me. There amongst the tomatoes and parsley, I realized that most of my previous attempts at service were very much like a garden hose in my hand. I was in control, dictating how, when, how much, and to whom I would serve. With my nifty sprayer, I could even stop the water altogether when I felt like it. meaning the flow of Christ's love that I gave to others depended on my mood, the health of my career, even how much sleep I got, or the mood I was in. Mine was, and still often is, a self-righteous, self-gratifying service. In contrast, I noticed a soaker hose in the planter across from me. It watered the ground completely indiscriminately. Dozens of holes let the water loose and had no shut-off switch. Life-giving water oozed out all over the place, like it or not. To serve like a soaker hose means to pour out Christ's love from every pore of our beings, not concerning ourselves with the timing, the cost, the effect it might have on our productivity or the worthiness of the recipients. If you are a bottom-line person, then you know nothing of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. If God has turned on the living water in our lives, filling us with his life-giving springs, why should we fear holding it back from anyone? For fear of running out, doesn't the living water have an infinite supply of living water for his people? It's a great question. And so John introduces this to us as if to say, fellas, don't you see who's in front of you? This is not just a rabbi. This is God himself. This is the sovereign God who created this universe. This is God. Don't be blinded to it. And if anyone should have had a foot washing, it should have been Jesus. Anybody should have had his feet washed, it should have been Jesus. But in John 13:3, John reminds us that Jesus came as God in human flesh, and he returned as such. And you have to get this cultural picture in your mind because it's far from us. As I said, the roads in Palestine were surfaced with dirt. Dry pier is 2 to 3 inches of it. And so when you came in, your legs, your feet, your robes were all covered in it. Now, when I was growing up, I don't know, some of you do it. When we came into the house, our mother said, stop. What did she tell us to do? Take your shoes off. Some of you do that today. Because you don't want your kids or your husband, like me, tramping through your house, bringing in the dirt. It's not a bad rule. It's just a rule to keep the dirt out. It minimizes your work later. If you got mud on your shoes, on your sandals, it makes it even worse. And streets were covered with this stuff. And for this reason, there were always watering pots in every home by a servant for a servant to take the watering pot, wash the mud or dirt off, and wipe them with a towel. And now in this story, it's clear that there's a bowl and there's a towel. But Jesus' little company of disciples had no servant or slave to wash their feet, and they're not about to humble themselves to do that themselves. In Jesus' day, when it came time to eat, you basically sat at a kind of a horseshoe, U-shaped table. Your feet were behind you, you leaned on your left side, and you ate with your right. Which means if you looked around the perimeter, you could see everybody's nasty, stinky, dirty feet. Now, as I said, Jewish culture required that the feet be washed before reaching around the table. Not only is not one of the disciples humbling themselves to do this, to wash not even their own feet, because that's how much pride they had, no one's going to wash Jesus' feet. I mean, can you imagine being asked, can you imagine Matthew looking at Peter and said, well, are you going to wash our feet? Peter said, you know, Peter, foot in my mouth, I'm a disciple. I don't do that. If you read the book, down the line, I'll write 2 epistles. And I'm really next to Jesus. Because all we refer to is Peter, James, and John. So you guys shut up. I'm somebody important. Is there anything in our church that's beneath you to do? Pastor Kelly, I don't do that. Really? Remember what we read in Matthew 25? Whatever you do for someone else, you do it for who? The Lord. See, these disciples are so puffed up like a puffer fish. If you poked a pin on them, they all over the place. This is who they are. This is who Jesus is depending on to carry Christianity into the future. Would you trust such a group? John 13, 3-5 says, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. I bet this shocked them to death. Here's the master washing the mentee's feet. In verse 12 through 15, we get the picture why. So when he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" He can tell by their faces, they can't tell. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." In other words, I'm giving you an example, guys. This has nothing to do with positions of power, prestige, and preeminence. This is about being a servant. And I've modeled this for you. Now, some well-meaning Christians have suggested that Jesus was given another command like baptism and the Lord's Supper. It was not a command. This was not some kind of executive order, but an example. This was not a mandate. It's just a model. See the word example there? In that verse, I want you to circle that in your notes. It's an example. In fact, only two times in the New Testament are we told that Jesus has given us an example to follow. One is here, and the other is in later in 1 Peter 2:21, where it says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example for you to follow." And here's the point that John's making, Peter's making. We don't pursue death by crucifixion today. We do pursue obedience and suffering. While we may not wash dirty feet today, we do pursue humility through serving. Jesus wants his disciples to learn something. Now, what I want you to see here is what Jesus did not do. What he did not do. He knows they're not getting it. Jesus didn't stand up and say, "Hello, boys. I need to teach you boys a lesson on how to be a servant here. Now, you watch the pro do it. And this is what I want you to do." That's not what Jesus did. He drew no attention to it until he began to do it. He simply slipped away, grabbed the bowl of water and the towel, and began to wash their nasty, dirty feet. Can you imagine that? You could have heard a pin drop. They were so shocked because there was now shame in their hearts because not one of them even thought of washing his feet. Now think about this at Southside. This was God washing nasty, dirty feet. The question is, will we be the same? Will we take this example and live it? Peter is so overwhelmed with shame. Peter, foot in the mouth, look what he says. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but will you understand? You will understand hereafter." In other words, Peter, you'll get it later. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." In other words, the master never lowers himself to take care of the servants. And Jesus is trying to remind him that's exactly what we do in positions of service in our church. We are not in positions to be lords. We're in positions to be servants. And so Peter's a little confused here because he's thinking about the pecking order in a Jewish culture. This is not an expression of so much arrogance as it is confusion. To be a leader, a person must first be a servant to all. That's the lesson that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And in the Greek New Testament, this is what we call a double negative, if you could read it. And so when Peter says, "No way," he really says, "No, no, no, God forbid, this will never happen. Lord, there's absolutely no way you're washing my nasty, filthy feet. You are the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't stoop so low to do such a thing." And then Jesus says this to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So in Jesus' day, washing was symbolic of two things, spiritual cleansing and fellowship with God. And Peter seems to get the point. I love Peter's reaction here. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Lord, if you're going to do it, give me the works. Wash it all. I want to make sure I'm in. And Jesus responds to him, "You already are. All I need to do is wash those nasty feet." And Jesus uses it to teach his disciples a spiritual truth here. Jesus said in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. So Jesus refers to two types of baths here, two types of washing. One is the spiritual bath that we all need to wash our bodies, our filthy feet, The other is a spiritual cleansing that comes to our soul. And Jesus' words to Peter was, you're already in. You're already saved. I already washed you with that. That's not what this is about. This is about something else. You learning to be a servant. And in those days, as I said, you walked into someone's home, the first thing you expected was a servant to wash your nasty, dirty feet. So one washing was out of regimentation, meaning you go in, your feet get washed. This happens all the time. This was traditional. The other was of regeneration, spiritual cleansing. Peter's refusal was a self-asserted pride that refused to accept grace from another. Peter said, well, if it's just my feet that are dirty, I'll take care of them myself. And Jesus reminded him that eternity is not his to enjoy apart from grace. Peter, being the man of moderation that he was, says, then do it all. And what Jesus was basically teaching Peter was this. You heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? He's teaching Peter, once bathed, always bathed, spiritually. And that's Paul's point to Titus in 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. There is a bath of regeneration that solves your sin problem for all eternity. And there's the bath of restoration that solves our fellowship problem. We all sin every single day. Our sin keeps us from having the right fellowship with God that we need. So there are things we are to do. We are to confess that sin, repent from that sin, go correct the wrong we did from that sin so that we are living out the grace that's been given to us to others. And by doing so, restore the fellowship with God. Jesus said, Peter, you're clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Meaning, Peter, you're saved, but of the 12, one of you is not. Now listen closely. I believe this lesson that Jesus is giving his disciples is a picture of many people in the church. There are a lot of people who come to church all across this country. They come because they like the music, they like the sermon notes to fill in, but they've never been regenerated. They come because they think they're good people. They come because they may serve. They come because they feel that there's a place for them, but they truly have never gone through spiritual cleansing. As a result of that, you're not saved. You're not going to make it. Some people think, well, I've even had people say to me when I'm planning funerals, well, you know, I know he had nothing to do with the church, he had nothing to do with God, but he was a good man. And I know he's in heaven. And I'm sitting there thinking, no, he is not. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, we're not saved by works. We're saved by what? Grace. That's how we get saved. God gives us what we need, not what we deserve. Now, this, imagine this happening in the real world. Years ago in Louisville, we had a basement. Most homes did because of tornadoes that came through. And most of those homes heated those with buck stoves. So I always had a big wood pile outside, and I'd go in the winter and put the wood in there and get it going, have heat downstairs in the basement when you go down there. We had a lot of room down there, and we enjoyed being down there. My study was down there, for example. And it gets cold in Louisville, and I wanted heat. Nearly every home did. Now imagine you're living there. You got your basement. You got your buck stove going. You're upstairs in the kitchen making dinner, and all of a sudden, one of your kids comes in, and they decide they want to do something. They go over and open the doors of that buck stove, and they get all that black soot. They put it all over them. I mean, it's all over them. And they come running up to you and go, I'm a monster, Mom. Oh! All I need is just my feet washed off. What are you thinking? Get the hose out, honey. He's getting a cleaning. And that's Jesus' point. Just because you come here, just because you listen to me, just because you sing, that doesn't mean you have been spiritually cleaned. That just means you're going through the regiment, the motions, void of the emotional connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people like that in churches all across America. And Jesus' point is, Peter, you can't fellowship with me with that dirty heart of yours. I've cleansed it. Now you need to work on restoring it. In other words, communion must be preceded by cleansing. And some of you today, You're followers of Christ, but there are things in your life that are not right with the Lord that's killing your fellowship. You can't have communion completely with him until there's some cleansing of your heart or whatever that is for you. You're out of fellowship with the Lord because of it. The Lord will do whatever you're willing to let him do to cleanse you up, to clean you up, but you first have to ask for it. You got to repent. In verse 12, it says this, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. See the word blessed? It's the Greek New Testament word makarios. It's often translated as blessed or happy or fulfilled. Remember in the Beatitudes, blessed are you. Every Beatitude begins with the same word, blessed. Verse 17, many people like to move the period, for it just says, you are blessed. No, that's not what Jesus said. You're blessed if you do these things. Meaning that happiness is not the result of information, but application. Some of you know more Bible than I do. I mean, you study it, you've taught it. It's not about the knowledge you have. It's about who you know, who gave you the knowledge. So as I wrap up, a couple biblical principles here I want us all to see that hopefully we can apply this week to our life. Principle number one, washing spiritually dirty feet means surrendering your privilege to receive a proper response. There are times you're going to go do things in the name of the Lord for someone else, and they won't even say thank you. They won't even kind of acknowledge you did it. And so Jesus said, if you're waiting for a thank you, then you have your reward. So you have to be willing that when you're going to wash dirty feet, you're going to serve on behalf of Jesus. You can't expect a big thank you or thank you note. You just do it. You do it for the right reason because you're modeling the Lord. And sometimes as Christians, like I said, we only wash other people's feet who will wash ours. Think about this. I mean, imagine this. There are 12 disciples, 24 nasty, filthy feet that stunk to high heaven. If Jesus had taken them by the Red Sea, it would have parted. That's how bad it was. And God himself stooped down and washed those feet. And what was their response in the end? Did they get the message? No. Thomas will still doubt. Judas will still betray. Peter will still deny him three times, and the rest of the disciples will forsake him. They never got the lesson until they saw the resurrected Lord. Principle number two, washing spiritually dirty feet means surrendering your prerogative to choose whom you will serve, when you will serve, and how you will serve. If you will only serve when it's convenient or out of convenience, then you will never be a servant. If you only wash the feet of those who are willing to wash yours, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, you know nothing of what it means to be a servant. I heard about a pastor in a denomination several years ago that they went through and they polled people in their denominational churches. Who do you think is the humblest pastor in our denomination? So all these names came in and all of a sudden one name began to surface to the top. And so at an award ceremony, they gave him a little medal around him and says, the most humblest pastor. Well, the next Sunday, he went to his church and he wore it while he was preaching. So later, his church asked for it back. How can you be the most humblest pastor if you're up there showing it off? That's God calling. A tramp was very, very hungry. This was in England, and he was looking for some type of free handout, so he went to this pub that had the interesting name of Inn of St. George and the Dragon. So he knocked on the kitchen door, and this gruffy woman said, yeah, what do you want? He said, please, ma'am, I'm hungry. Could you spare me a bite to eat? She said, a bite to eat? For foul-smelling beggar, a no-good bum? No, and she slammed the door in his face, almost taking his hand off. He left and began walking down the street, and he stopped and he turned around and he looked at the sign that said, Inn of St. George and the Dragon. So he had an idea. So he went back, knocked on the kitchen door again. She opened and says, what do you want this time? He said, well, ma'am, if St. George is in, may I speak with him? I've already spoken to the dragon. To be a servant means you don't choose who you serve. You don't choose when you serve. You don't even choose how you serve. It means there's nothing God can't ask you to do that you're not willing to do. You will do it.
Robert Raines is a Christian author. Writing on John 13, he writes this. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my big ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my sake, Lord. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors. I want your directions for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want to do and like. Lord, I'm just like James and John. Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and of others what I can do for you and for them indiscriminately, just like you did when you were here. Do you notice in John 13, we're never told if Jesus got his feet washed? You ever thought about that? John was there. He doesn't tell us. So we're left to our imagination. I imagine those disciples, out of shame and embarrassment, got over there and they all washed his filthy, nasty feet. So I have a question for us as I wrap up. Whose feet, spiritually, do you need to wash today for the Lord? Whose feet do you need to wash spiritually for the Lord today? All of Jesus' life was one of service. And the question that you and I have to ask, is our life mirroring that? Is it like that? I hope it will, and I hope it does. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word today.